All right, well, let's kind of start off with a recap. I always like to back up before I go forward. A quick recap of recent events. Jesus healed the servant. You remember the servant? He didn't even go to the house. He healed that servant at a distance. And then he raised the widow's son. He met the funeral procession on the way out to the cemetery and raised that boy from the dead. And then he calmed the storm on the sea as they were crossing over. And then he cast out legion. And you remember over there on the other side of the sea, they chose the swine over the Savior. They chose the pigs over the person. They said, Jesus, why don't you just kind of leave us? And he did. And coming back to Capernaum, he was met there by a woman who had an issue of blood. He healed her, ministered to her on the way to Jairus' house. And when he arrived at Jairus' house, he resurrected their daughter from the dead. And then following that, he sent out his disciples, and they went out and ministered two by two. And they come back, and then last week we looked at the feeding of the 5,000. Now, you'd say that's a pretty good list of work, right? That's pretty good, right? A lot of powerful testimony. Let's look what we have here. We have healing. We have resurrection twice. We have food distribution. We have power over creation. There's a lot of significant, powerful evidence in that. And now we're going to see as Jesus begins to turn the tone of the ministry. If you'd like to, you could turn with me to Luke, the 9th chapter, verses 18 through 27, where it says this, "And it happened while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, 'Who do people say that I am?'" Now, if you walk out into your community today and you ask 10 people, "Who is Jesus?" I'm going to say you probably could get at least 5 different answers. Now, we're down here in the South, and it would be a little different than maybe some other places up north. But that is a powerful question. It was then, and it is now. Who do people say that Jesus is? And then he goes on, verse 19, "And they answered him and said, 'John the Baptist. And others say that you're Elijah, but others, that one of the prophets of the old has risen again.'" So Jesus says, who do they say that I am? Now at this point, they fed the 5,000. Now Jesus and his apostles have retreated about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, and they're resting, and Jesus was off praying, and he's come back, and he opens up with this question. Now what's interesting is this. Like I said, when you ask people, who is Jesus, you would be surprised at the answers. And the first one, they said, well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Now, that always strikes me as a little bit of funny because I live in a world where technology, we communicate, you know, in instant seconds, right? Well, the challenge with it being John the Baptist is, if you remember, John the Baptist at this point has been executed, murdered. And so we see there was a miscommunication. Now, you see, they didn't have Twitter and they didn't have JNN News Network. So there's a lot of people that don't know that John the Baptist has been murdered. And so they're kind of looking, they say, well, we heard about this guy and this and this. And so, well, this must be John the Baptist. They just don't know any better. And in our world, there's a lot of people that have a misconception of Jesus simply because they don't know any better. And so we also had a misidentification. There were those that were just, okay, well, I've kind of heard about this guy, so he must be John the Baptist. Very natural, very normal. But they said, some people think you're John the Baptist. It was a funny thing this week. I was out, and this young lady was serving me a beverage, and I'm not going to ask you to guess where it is because we all know. And she goes, hey, I know you. And I'm like, okay. Now, it's going to sound really arrogant. And I'm going, I know. And she goes, I know you. And I said, okay. She goes, don't you work at Walmart? And, you know, you're like, well, but I did get to brag. You know, it always comes back to bragging a little bit. I go, no, that's not me. I hadn't been in a Walmart in 4 years and 1 month. And she goes, where do you get your stuff? And I said, are you from Greenville? She goes, yeah. And I said, well, I said, you know, you've probably seen me somewhere. I said, but, you know, thank you very much for even, you know, saying, hey, I know you. So, but anyway, so that we have that. And then some would say he's Elijah. Now, Elijah was a powerful prophet. He's one of my favorites, Elijah, the prophet of fire. Now, one of the things about Elijah, one of the great stories of his ministry was this. He's up on Mount Carmel. And while he's up there, the prophets of Baal are there, and they decide they're going to have kind of a, a throwdown on whose God is the God. It's kind of like, what is it, that new music show? Jared, I know you watch it, where they sing and compete. The Four. See, I knew you knew it. Is your application in?
No, they denied it 5 times.
Did they? You just keep knocking. But they come together, and Elijah and the prophets of Baal, they said, hey, let's prove this, right? And so the prophets of Baal, they do their thing, and they're yelling, and all their things are cutting themselves. And I love Elijah, because I can hear because Elijah kind of says this to him, hey, perhaps your God's gone out to the restroom. And that makes me chuckle a little bit, that he had taunted him a little bit. And then when it was Elijah's turn, he builds an altar of stone and wood, and he digs a trench around it, and he hauls up from the sea, which is way down there, 3 great big containers of water so he can get it good and wet, right? And so Elijah prays and says, God, prove you are the God. And God sends fire down from heaven, and God burns up the wood. God burns up the sacrifice. God evaporates the water, and God even burns up the stones to prove who God is. Elijah is powerful, and so it would be very easy. They're like, well, he must be Elijah, come back. That's understandable. And then I love some of the answers. Well, he's just one of the prophets. Just kind of that ballpark answer. Have you ever done that? When you don't really have an answer, you just want to ballpark it. Who's going to win the Super Bowl? Well, somebody. I don't know. But they just kind of ballparking it. And, everyone... This is one of the challenges I know that for me is a challenge, is how hard is it for you to say, I don't know? How many of you would admit that it's hard for you to say, I don't know? Even when you don't. You just kind of make it up or you'll ballpark it. One of the greatest things you can ever do in your life is learn to become comfortable saying, I don't know. People can respect it. And if they don't respect it, then it's all right. Shake the dust off and go on. But they're kind of ballparking it. But one of the things we do not hear reported is that these groups of people are not saying the Messiah. Jesus came to be the Messiah. Now, Jesus is doing incredible things, healing and teaching and providing food and all these wonderful things. But Jesus was born, lived, and died and rose again because he came to be the Messiah. So there's a message, but there's not the message, right? Have you ever watched a TV commercial and then you're like, well, wait a minute, what were they selling? Repent. I do laugh at that, and I feel guilty for laughing at it, but anyway. And then they go so far, well, I can make you live forever. And I'm like, yeah, dilly dilly, whatever. So, but let's look at some recent thoughts. Bring it into a little more modern context. George Bonner is the king of surveys, and he gives some incredible information. And George Bonner did a survey, and I want to share a couple of things with you this morning in that. He did a survey, and the question is those who believe Jesus Christ was a real person. Okay, we're not talking about being, Jesus is a historical figure, okay? 92% of those surveyed said, yeah, he's a real guy. Now, you and I are going, how hard is that? It's like, is George Washington a real guy? Well, of course he is. Well, how do you know? Did you see him? So 92% said. Now, what's interesting is you can see that number is slowly declining. Our next generation, our wonderful millennials, they're wrestling a little bit. They're saying in an 87% survey that, he was a real person. Now, you got to be a real person before you can do something, right? So, okay. Now, this one is, the question is now that we've asked the question, was he real? Now the question is, as I believe Jesus was, and there's 3 things, God, only a religious or spiritual leader, or not sure. And all of those surveyed, 56% of those surveyed said that he was God, is God. And that's really good. I mean, that's pretty good right there. 26% said, well, he's only a religious person. And that's pretty understandable, right? 18% said, eh. So what I'm saying is in Jesus' time, when he asked, who do they say that I am? We see that reflected in our own culture. There's an uncertainty by some of who Jesus really is. And when he lived on earth, this question is when he lived on earth as a human, we've already said he's human. When he lived on earth, did he sin? And you see, now, this is a very significant question, because if Jesus was a sinner, then you're lost. Because a sinner can't pay for the sins of other people. Amen? This is a significant question. Now, this is what's outstanding, interesting to me, is of all of them surveyed, 24% agree that Jesus sinned. One quarter of those surveyed believe that Jesus is nothing more than a sinner like you and me. And the truth is that makes him, excuse my flippantness, it makes him worthless to us. 28% said they somewhat agree. 28% said, well, he might have sinned. 15% said that he didn't sin. 31% they said they strongly disagreed. 2% goes, eh. You see, ladies and gentlemen, Ecclesiastes tells us there's nothing new under the sun. And when we look at our culture today, and we can become discouraged, we talked about that in the first hour, we can become discouraged, but humanity is very much the same. And so the challenge that we face is helping people to understand the significance of these questions. If Jesus is a sinner, then ladies and gentlemen, we're wasting our time. We're nothing more but than a social club with great windows. But the Bible says that Jesus knew no sin. Thus, he can give his life for us. So we have to be very careful, and we have to be very conscientious that we live in a world that's trying to figure out where they stand and who Jesus is. And the important task that we have is educating them on that. They're not getting it taught in the homes like they used to. They're not getting it taught on television like they used to. It's a different time, but it's okay. Verse 20, and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell anyone. Now, he says, well, who do people say that I am? That's a great question. What does our culture say Jesus is, who he is? That's a great question. Now he turns to his audience and he says this, who do you say that I am? Now this is an even greater question. Under the tent of the church, under the cross of Christ, and we ask ourselves, who is Christ? You'd be very interested to see the difference in opinions, right? Peter answered, he was kind of the spokesperson. Now, I don't know if he was elected spokesperson or he was just always the guy who had something to say. But Peter speaks at him, he says, well, you're the Christ of God, translated Messiah. You're the Messiah. Now, it's interesting as this, is everyone who's ever been appointed to speak on your behalf agreed with you, or let me back up, you agreed with them 100%? Let me ask you this, does any of you guys have a representative in Washington today? Is Washington 100%, are you in 100% agreement with what Washington? No. So inside this group, there was some varying opinions, right? And so Peter says, you're the Messiah. And then if we go all the way down to number 12, we know Judas is, right? Peter, like many others, was convinced that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the coming king who would miraculously heal the people and drive out the oppressors in the land. Now, the challenge that we face is this, is what does the definition of Messiah mean? You say, well, okay, how can that be? Let me ask you this, what does Christian mean? You ask that question in our society and you're going to be surprised how many different answers you get. So here he says, Peter goes, you're the Messiah. It's true. But you can have 12 differing thoughts of what Messiah is intended to do. You see, not all the apostles were on the same page. Judas had the vision that Jesus was going to be the political Messiah. He was going to come take the boot of Rome off the neck of the Hebrews. Because he's the king of kings. Well, kings overthrow, right? So in his mind, Messiah means something. For some people, Messiah means a get-out-of-jail-free card. Sometimes Messiah is when that highway patrolman who's running up towards you with lights on goes around you. You know, hey, oh, thank you, Jesus. We all know it's true. You all know it's true because, you know, if you get caught, you go, well, what about those three people that passed me? So the challenge that we face is this, is a clear and accurate definition of the term. We have a challenge here, is they don't see Messiah the same. The public was what? They're obviously unsure. You go out and you ask our community, what do you think about all? They're going to have an opinion. It's going to be, yeah, they're going to make up different. And now here's something, this is free, it didn't cost you anything extra. What our community thinks about ALF is directly affected by what they think of you and me. Because ALF is a group of people, it's you. So if you go out to work and you live like the devil and you cuss like a sailor and you go, hey, what do you think of ALF? And they know you go to ALF, they're going to think, well, that ALF, well, yeah. But if you go and talk to Miss Anita's friends, they think ALF is like just one step below heaven. Oh, ALF, I can't even go there. I mean, that's where perfect people go. But you see, our community sees ALF as they perceive you to be and me. I have the same responsibility. But our community is unsure. We looked at those statistics earlier. The religious leaders are fearful. They don't want someone stirring up their good thing, right? The political leaders are watching. Listen, all Rome wants to do is keep things status quo. You don't mess with us, we won't mess with you. Jesus is now going to take a turn. The great Galilean ministry of Jesus is about to take a turn that's going to change everything. Ladies and gentlemen, it is easy to be a part of a movement when they feed you, they heal you, they teach you, they love on you. It's easy. But Jesus is now going to turn a corner towards Jerusalem that will be the giving of his life, and the price of membership is going up. Verse 22, saying, the Son of Man must suffer things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And he was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, anytime you're part of an organization, you're used to that organization being rejected by somebody, right? If you're in CrossFit, somebody's going to hate on CrossFit. If you do Herbalife, somebody's going to hate on Herbalife. If you're in Amway, there's an old one. If you're in Amway, someone's going to hate on that. If you're in church, someone's going to hate on church, all right? You just get used to that, right? If you're a Patriots fan, everybody hates you. I am so torn about next Sunday. It's the Patriots, but it's the Eagles. I'm thinking about cheering for them both, and maybe we'll see a historic tie. But Peter and the disciples understand that sometimes leaders and movements aren't received by everybody. That's okay. But now Jesus starts talking about he's going to have to be killed. Well, now, wait a minute. Wait. What if I came into the church next Sunday and I said, hey, this Wednesday, I'm going to be killed. And I'm going to be resurrected on the third day. You're like, whoa, there ain't nobody killing you. No. I mean, can you understand what this would be like? Jesus says, the Son of Man must be betrayed and killed. Well, no, Jesus, no, we're not letting someone kill you. And then he makes a statement. If you're to follow me, you have to take up your cross daily. Now, what's funny is here in America, that's like a bar way down here. But in context, the Romans had perfected taking life. When you picked up a cross, you were going to die on it. Ain't nobody getting off the cross. And Jesus says, they're going to kill me. I'm going to be resurrected. And if you're going to follow after me, you have to take up your cross daily. Now, the question I would be asking is, well, wait a minute. Is that one person at a time? Because if it's one person at a time, I want to be number 12. Is it one person per day? Because no one gets off the cross alive. You have to take up your cross and follow me. Wait a minute. The price of admission has really gone up. They knew what the cross meant. And now they have to begin to decipher in their minds, what in the world is this man telling me? I just started watching the documentary, or I don't know if it's officially a documentary, on Waco and David Koresh. And you watch that and you go, who could do that? What kind of nutcase could go into a building with their children and stay in there when it's burning down around them? Ladies and gentlemen, our world is desperate for hope, and where they find it, they'll follow it. When Jesus looks at these people and says, oh, by the way, to follow me, you're going to take up your cross daily. Wait a minute. Now, I'm not equating Waco with this. I'm just telling you human experience, right? Verse 24, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. The process by which Christ becomes our Messiah is for us to lose ourselves in him. For by grace are we saved through faith, not of works, but to become a believer and a follower of Christ, we lose ourselves into him. Amen? Bible says you can't serve two masters. And to follow Christ, we must lose ourselves into him. We must lose our false hope of being good enough. Ladies and gentlemen, the whole world can never be good enough for God. No church can be good enough for God. No deacon body can be good enough for God. No elder body can be good enough for God. No pastor can be good enough for God on their own accord. Secondly, we must lose our sense of priority. There's only one king, and you and I get the privilege of choosing it every day. Who's king? And so in losing ourselves to him, it was as interesting, going back to our survey, these are the people who have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. They've made a faith commitment, who say that that commitment is still important. Is still important. Do you know the things that are important in our lives? Those are the things that get done, right? 62% of adults say that their decision of faith in Christ is still important to them. Now, it's interesting because male to female, it's 68% female to 56% male. That doesn't surprise me at all. Women always lead the way in that way. Generationally, our wonderful next generation is the lowest at 46%. Ethnicity, this is kind of interesting. Our African-American brothers and sisters, they have the highest percentile of those that is still important to them. The lowest is the Anglo-American, we white folk. Kind of interesting that way. And then a very small thing, but I did find a little interesting. They did an annual income. Those who made $100,000 or less, 63% of them said that their decision for Christ is still important. Those making $100,000 or more drops down to 53%. So, you know, you have to be careful. The love of money can do weird things, right? So we have to be able to lose ourselves in Christ. We are not the priority. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits himself? You know the old adage, there's no U-Hauls behind hearse. We don't take anything with us. And Jesus says we have to lose ourselves to gain ourselves. And what does it profit a man if he gains everything in this world but leaves it behind when they close the coffin? And it's interesting, in this survey, he asked this, when you die, these are the people who have made a profession, when you die, what do you believe? Well, up here it says, the first one says, they believe they go to heaven because you have tried to obey the Ten Commandments. 5% of those surveyed believe that obeying the Ten Commandments was the measure. Now, that's a tall order, okay? They said that going to heaven because you're basically a good person. 5% of them, 8% actually. And then down here, the right answer, they said we go to heaven because we confess Jesus as our Savior as the atonement for our sins. 63% got that correct. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works. They said go to heaven because God loves everybody and he'd never want anyone to perish. 7%. Pluralism doesn't work. Ladies and gentlemen, if pluralism was true, I'd be one of the happiest men in the world. But that would make Jesus a liar. Now, the two that I want to take just a second is, now listen, these are people who have professed Christ as Savior. when asked, said they will not go to heaven at all. Now, can we all agree as a Christian, one of the greatest benefits of being a Christian is going to heaven? Huh? Right? Come on. You're not self-serving, right? 2% of those surveyed professing Christ as Savior said that when I die, I'm not going to heaven. Now, that's discouraging to me. You know, I don't know if that's just some poor teaching or, I mean, that's discouraging. Now, this one, how about this one? Now, which one's worse, to believe you're not going to heaven or to just not know? The last one is, I don't know what's going to happen when I die. Now, the truth is, we're all going to die. I don't know what's going to happen. How about this? 15% of those surveyed said, these are professing believers, said they don't know. I don't know what happens. Now, how discouraging would that be? Now, these are believers. Now, can you imagine an unbeliever? If you're a believer and you're talking to an unbeliever and you're saying, you need to come to church, you should study the Bible, you need to meet my Jesus, and they go, well, where are you going? Well, you know, what happens to you after you die? Well, I don't know. Well, the world goes, I don't know. They can make up a better. I'm going to become a part of the cosmos. I'm going to become God. I'm part of the trees and the sun. You see, we as believers need to know what we know. We need to have a biblical foundation for what we believe if we hope to impact the world. We need to have a biblical foundation for what we believe if we're actually going to follow Christ and be able and willing to lay down our lives. Ladies and gentlemen, if heaven is not real and the grave is simply the worms crawl in and the worms crawl out, you want to go sow some oats for about 30 years? Because at the end of the day, listen, one of the inspirations is that one day I get to be where Jesus is. I get to be where my wonderful in-laws are. I get to be where my little Appalachian Pentecostal grandma is. I get to be where there's no more sin. Heaven is a glorious place, and I'm looking forward to being there. And if that wasn't a part of the promise, it would change the contract a little, wouldn't it? And knowing that you're going to go there? Verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. I am a 52-year-old man, and if you wanted to crush me, let my mom and dad look at me and say, I'm ashamed of you. Let my bride look at me and say, she's ashamed of me. How much more that Jesus would look at me and say, I'm ashamed of you. Oh, I can't bear it. I can't bear the thought. But Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. Verse 27, but I say to you, truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And translated, that means the royal splendor. And we're going to drill down on that. I'm not going to unpack that today. We're going to drill down on that shortly. But he says, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. And some people won't see the splendor of the glory. This is a powerful foreshadowing of near events and future events. The first one is Peter. Do you remember Peter? He's a spokesperson for the team. He's the water walker. He's the sword wielder. And Jesus looks him into the eyes and speaks into his heart, Peter, today, tonight, you'll deny me 3 times before the cock crows in the morning. And Peter goes, oh, uh-uh. You must be talking about somebody else. You must be talking about Thomas. I've asked myself this question all week as I've studied. Do my actions sometimes cast a shadow of doubt? Does my world sometimes see doubt by my attitude and actions, not only in what I do, but sometimes in the things that I don't do? Does my bride see shadows of doubt? Does my fellowship see shadows of doubt sometimes? You know, when we choose not to lose ourselves to Christ, Is that a shadow of doubt? Are we ashamed? I mean, I don't want to ever do anything to cast a shadow of doubt. I never want to cast a shadow of doubt over my bride and my family. I never want to cast a shadow of doubt over my fellowship. I never want to cast a shadow of doubt over my Savior. To do that, to give a passive or intentional idea that I'm ashamed of the gospel. I'm ashamed of what Christ has called me to do. Ladies and gentlemen, we must be conscientious of how we live our lives because we cast shadows every day. And then Judas, we know, will not see the royal splendor of the resurrected Christ. Judas will not see the birth of the church as the Holy Spirit is given to us at Pentecost. Judas will not see the ascension of the Christ. Judas missed all of those things because of his choices. Jesus' ministry now has pivoted to come and see, come and know, but come and sacrifice. Following Christ will always call to sacrifice. Now what that is, it's moment by moment, day by day. But following Christ always comes at a price. The world calls us to itself, but Christ calls us to Him and we choose every day. Our take-home point is this. Love for us was expressed in His sacrifice in order to offer us redemption. If Christ was not sinless, then He cannot die for sin. And if He cannot die for sin, He cannot offer us redemption. Our love for Him, okay, we know what He's done for us. History says it. The Bible says it. And now as believers, the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit is true. Now our love for Him, in part, is expressed by our sacrifice in order to reflect and communicate His love. Our Savior sacrificed in one of the greatest illustrations of Christ is when we sacrifice for Him. Now what that is, changes moment by moment. But we as a body of faith and we as the corporate church need to understand that following Christ will always require sacrifice. And in our sacrifice, as we do it with joy, as we do it with intent and purpose, what a great reflection of Christ. Because I love to get the question when you're serving someone else, they go, why would you do this? Why would you do this? Well, I'm a Christian, and God loved me so much He sacrificed for me. Because He sacrificed for me, the greatest thing I can do is sacrifice. I love it. And I know you do too. Whether it's buying that meal for the car behind you or whatever it is, however it gets expressed in your life. But we must be expressing Him through our sacrifice. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank You for today. And Lord, we admit that we kind of like to think we're unique. But as we look into the pages of Your Word, we see that we're not all that unique. Our culture wrestles with who You are and what You've done and what we're to do with You. Lord, those who have received You and claim You as Savior, Lord, wrestle with the promises of Your Word. Lord, for something as basic as Your sinlessness and our hope of heaven. And Lord, in those wrestlings, Lord, sometimes, even with myself, we can wrestle with the sacrifice of service. Lord, ministry is very rarely convenient, but You call us to it. Lord, we sacrifice our time, our talents, our finances, and Lord, yes, at times, even our lives. But Lord, help us to be encouraged. Help us to be proactive in following You, Lord, in following you. Lord, help us to cast a shadow in our lives that would draw others to you. Lord, it is no doubt our world is looking. Help us to point them to you by our lives. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for something that is true and trustworthy and timeless. Help us to lean into you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.